reason.
Yeah. Well, it, you know, if you've ever, well, yes, most of you don't know, but the Pruitt and Lobet congregation, for a lot of preachers, young preachers especially, there's an iconic feel to it, because many of us in our youth requested videotapes and DVDs. Back when there's VHS tapes, we requested those. Because of Brother Haefeli's preaching, and many of us learned from him. And you'd see the pulpit there. It is a very unique pulpit. It's not like this. I'd have to show you a picture. So to be there, to kind of be there with the brethren and the area, it was really a unique experience. But in that, I found myself waxing long in a number of lessons. I don't know what came over me, but that's probably the reason why my voice is the way it is. So John 21, let's get to our study. John 21, and actually what we will do is back up into John 20, verse 30 and 31. We didn't read these verses in our study yet. John 20 and verse 30 and verse 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so there John forms, we might say, a very natural conclusion to the things that were taking place, the reason for the signs that were picked by the Holy Spirit, revealed to John, and then recorded in this book. These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So there was many signs done, but these ones were selected for that purpose and for that aim, that we might come to faith in Jesus, to understand who he is, and that who he claimed to be was backed up by very mighty and powerful deeds. And then in John 21, after these things, you almost have like an epilogue, you know, after these things, John wants to give us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Some other things that take place. A third appearance to the apostles. In John 21, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then he said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea." Now, it's a beautiful recording that, of course, reminds us of what took place 3 years prior, when the sons of Zebedee and Peter and John, they were out fishing, caught nothing, and then were told to cast the nets on the other side, and then caught everything. And so this takes place once again, and they're about a football field in length, I believe, off from the shore, so they can't tell who it is that's giving this advice, but they humbly accept it and take it. And when we see, they find a multitude of fish. And we actually know the exact number of fish. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit wanted them to record the exact number of the catch. But we might say that adds to the truthfulness of the account. You know, this did happen, just as John said, and here's the accurate figure. With the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said instantly, it's the Lord. This was conjured up that memory. And as soon as Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. So you get the idea that these things are happening in rapid fire fashion to catch. He's pulling it in so they wouldn't lose any of the fish. And then John say these words, and then it registers in Peter's mind. As soon as he hears that it is the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it and plunged into the sea. And so we see here Peter's desire to be clothed, to be modest as he would approach the land where people would be. While he was with other men, others of the same sex, we see that he was in the traditional fisher's garb, which we might say is a little lacking. But so that he might go into the sea and be over there on the shore, he put on the modest garb so that he'd be clothed. For, of course, there could be a mixed multitude that would be in the shore, a mixed company, both male and female. So he swims with the outer garment on. That, of course, would add some weight to the swimming, but it was important for him to be properly clothed. Plunged into the sea, it says. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits. So there's the distance, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. So as the rest of the crew makes their way to the shore, they find a surprise. There's Jesus, and we might also think another miracle being done, right? Because here they saw the fire of coals there, the fish laid on it, and the bread. And so Jesus was already cooking a meal. I wonder if it was just miraculously conjured up because the fish was with the disciples, but Jesus had already had some fish, already laid there out on the coals. And also bread was being cooked as well. Any comments, thoughts so far of the narrative? Yes, Mom?
It's interesting that John recognizes the miracle, or the disciples recognize the miracle before they recognize Christ. And I was looking back in John 20, verse 8, and we're talking about John again. The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So here you see John believing, seeing Christ, recognizing him first before the other two disciples. And so you can see how close Peter and John were together. And I think not only did they work together, but in fishing, but at one time, but now they're working together as disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Here you see John instructing Peter, and Peter taking the action.
Right. Which was often Peter's personality. And I think you see John's intellect, how quickly he's able to assess things and come to a conclusion, but maybe not to action as quickly as Peter. Everybody's different, you read John's writings, he certainly was an intellectual individual that the Lord used for the cause of truth. Anybody else? Nancy, is that a hand? Okay.
I was just thinking, John was the beloved apostle. And John equally loved, but not equally, but he loved him back too. John was chosen by Christ to take care of his mother.
Yes.
And I was just thinking that's what love does for you.
Mm-hmm. Right, often referred to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah. almost as if that was more important than the name that he had at birth.
But when you just change your mind and love someone, probably pick up on that. You know, when that person is disturbed or just faith, hope, and charity, the greatest of these.
Yes, is love. That's right. Good. Good comment. Anybody else? These are good. Good thoughts. Yes.
Well, I read too that it has to be John because of the close company that kept with Christ is Peter, James, and John. And this book names Peter and names James, but John, says only that he's a disciple of Christ. But it has to be John, they said, as the author of this book.
Right. Very good. So going further, here you see the catch, verse 11. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. So here they are gathered together, eating breakfast that Jesus had prepared, and even some of the fish of the catch, as he instructed them to bring some of the fish which you have just caught. So there they are eating together. Now let's talk about this for just a minute. I'll never forget many years ago as I was studying with my father about differences between churches of Christ, and of course the church I was raised in ate very commonly within the building. And he said, you see this verse right here? He says, that shows you how important it is to Jesus that the disciples eat together. And at the time, it was pretty convincing argument. I said, well, that's a really good point. But what I didn't understand, didn't have the knowledge to understand, is that this is a great point for individuals coming together to eat. I mean, they're doing their individual activities of the day. They're doing their jobs, their work. And then in the middle of that, then they gather together and spend time together. And of course, we certainly advocate it's very important for Christians to get together, especially outside of services, right? That's what we're talking about, outside of services, to spend time with one another, to eat with one another. Jesus did that with the disciples, even though he didn't need to eat. So that's an important lesson to learn of individual work. The other thing I learned from this is that Jesus is about to send his apostles on a very daring mission. It's going to require a lot of courage, and a lot of times they're going to wonder if they're going to make it. But here we see Jesus show that he's the one that provides. He'll take care of their every needs. And that if the occasion calls for it, they can have a catch of 153. And so that is often something that holds sometimes preachers back from going all in to preach full time. How will I make it? Some don't preach at all because of that. They worry about the physical needs so much it holds them back. And we have to remember that God, Christ, the Spirit, control this universe. The very windows of heaven can be opened. And he has a way of providentially taking care of his disciples, his people, those that are going to be sent on very difficult missions. He will provide. He will take care of. So it's another thing that I learned from this text as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. That's not just true for a preacher. It's true for a disciple. It's true for a Christian. Put God first and he'll take care of the rest. Ephesians chapter 3 is, of course, a favorite passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Where it says, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so, through the struggles of life, we pray to get out of it, like Paul did, three times pleading with the Lord. We have to understand that if the occasion of the Lord merits that it continue, that there's a lesson to be learned in it. You know, that He's not going to leave us to perish, but that He wants us to gain something from the trial, the difficulty. But He also knows at the right time in which to pull us up, pull us out, and to take care, to provide. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, the apostles just thought that they'd catch a few fish that day that they could eat in the morning. And they had a great catch, 153. John was there, he saw it, he counted it, and he recorded it. All right, any comments, anything anyone would like to add?
I was just thinking it would do us all good, especially myself, to, you know, really evaluate how do we really believe that? I mean, by our lives, the way, yeah, you know, sometimes step out on a spiritual limb, so to speak.
Right. That there's a cost to put the Lord first. Yeah. You know, if it was just words and it sounded good, and there's nothing sacrificed for that. But when you pay the price, then the rewards start to come back in different ways. Anybody else? Because there you're actually putting your trust.
Yeah.
Your trust in the Lord to take care of you. All right, so let's keep reading. It says there in verse 12, He said, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. So the third time collectively, we might say, right? There's been other appearances, Mary Magdalene, the other women, Peter by himself, Clopas, and the other disciple. But this is the third time in which they're all together collectively that He's now revealed Himself to them, that He was raised from the dead. So verse 15, you have now a conversation of Jesus and Peter recorded. Verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I know that I love you.' And he said, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" A very intriguing account here, and there's, I believe, lessons to be gained if you dive in deep to some of the wording used in the Greek. And I think there's lessons to be gained if you don't. If you just take a surface understanding of what's taking place here, that you realize, oh, there's something that's interesting about that too. And I think that's the way I realize there's different ways that one can approach this account. And we can talk about some of the Greek of these words. But if I just think about the narrative itself and what it parallels, to me that's probably how the Lord would understand the common man would approach the text. Now remember what the Lord had said earlier about the confidence of Peter, "I will never deny you, Lord." And He said, "You will do so three times," that's right, "before the rooster crows." So how many times is He asked to reaffirm His love for the Lord?
Three times.
That's right. And that third time, you almost get the idea that Peter got it. Because he's grieved there that third time. You know, that just as complete as his falling was, here so now the Lord bringing to remembrance that, but also how complete His restoration is. That God can take the wrongs and make the right. You know, these things were to happen so that the Lord would be the Savior of mankind. He had to go to the cross. He did not need Peter to dive in with a sword to try and defend Him. And Peter's confidence would fail. But he would be restored. And so just looking at this surface understanding, we see the Lord balance it out. And Peter grieved because it says he'd asked him the third time. So now backing up, looking at the text a little bit more critically. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Have you ever wondered, what are the these? And what's the possibilities? Okay. Right. So these being the disciples, the apostles, and I tend to think that's probably what he's referring to as well. But the Greek of the word, of course, could be applied in a neuter sense, referring to objects, not necessarily people. And so some had made point that, you know, the fishing nets and the boats and these objects, you love me more than these, so that you'll put me first, you know. Don't go back to fishing. You are a fisher of men. So it could be understood that way. But I like, you know, the way that you had mentioned there that earlier when he was denying, he did say, even if all are cause to stumble or all to fall away, I will never forsake you. And so, and that actually caused some friction, because then the disciples felt like, hey, you know, we just got, you know, the backhanded slap. And so all of them began to affirm, it said, hey, you know, we'll never stumble either. We won't forsake you. We won't forsake you either. So they're put on the guard there. But now that he had failed just as they had failed, the question is, do you love me more than these, you know? And the reality is that it's not about a comparison with my love and your love and, you know, Peter's love and John's love. But it's my love to the Lord. You know, that's the only thing that matters, you know, is it's not looking to the right and the left and see, do I love them more, you know, but do I love the Lord? And so he's refocusing that, you know, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so with that, though, the Lord does make him turn to those that were there, and he says, you know, it's about feeding my lambs, right? Tending my sheep, feeding my sheep, the three replies of the Lord. And so it's not about, you know, trying to leave them in the dust, you know, or to be superior, but it's about making sure that you are the appropriate leader, the nurturer, to bring them along with you. Now, Peter, in a very real sense, this would apply to, because he would become an elder one day, a pastor or a bishop. And you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter mentioned this fact here. 1 Peter chapter 5, and you get the idea that, you know, time and experience, he has learned what the Lord has asked of him. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders of whom who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partake of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So you see that he learns what the Lord asks him. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And so he then relays to other elders, you know, this job that we have. Don't take lightly, but make sure that you're not lords over them. You are not superior, but you are a leader. You're helping them, nurture them, and showing them the way they should go. Lead by example. And so later on, yes, he is understood. Anybody else? Any other comments Mom had mentioned the word for love being two different words used here in the Greek. Agape, the Lord asks a few times, and Peter responds phileo, which, you know, some say is a little bit lesser form. It's having taken Greek, it's not that it's lesser and greater, but it's emphasizing different aspects of love. With agape emphasizing more of the sacrificial to the very utter ends, where phileo more of the friendship, you know, the bond, the camaraderie, and the joy of being together aspect. Both, if you think about it, are components of love as we would use it one English word today. So they are bringing up these concepts, and the Lord in time uses the word that Peter was using, "Will you phileo me?" And so the answer was yes. But with it, and I think this goes to show the compatibility of these terms used as synonyms, when it says in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" If they weren't meant to be used as synonyms, if they weren't meant to be used interchangeably, then we might say he said to Peter the first time, "Do you phileo me?" You see? But since the record says it was the third time, that means even the times before when he was saying agape, that it was understood interchangeably with phileo, this being the third time. Yes? Right, right, yes.
Now, I understand the agape, like you said, is sacrificial love, but it's a purpose and a will behind it. While the phileo is more of affectionate love, more of emotion.
Natural, yes.
The agape has the emotion, but it also has a purpose and a will. Mm-hmm. That's what Christ had for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us.
Yeah.
So I believe this is where a Christian needs to learn that agape love. Sacrificial love. That regardless, I mean, it's easy to love our brethren, but it's so hard to love those who don't love us.
Yeah.
And that's where we need to be
more. Right. Or those that made us angry. Right. Very true. And you know, when he says verse 18, most assuredly, so he's saying, I want you to understand something. So he used the word that Peter used, but most assuredly, you know, now he's going to draw the concept of love. You know, you are going to be sacrificed in essence. You know, you're going to lose everything. Nancy? Yeah, good comment. Good comment. Right. Toby?
Just trying to clarify, with the first two times Jesus said a certain love, and then the last one he said different, Peter said the same one all three times?
Yes.
Which one were they in the Greek again?
The first two of Jesus' question was agape, and Peter always answered phileo. And then the last time Jesus uses the term that Peter was using, the third one was phileo. You might even have a side marginal note. I've noticed here that mine does next to each one of the words love. And it doesn't actually say the Greek in the side margin, but one will say, you know, have affection for, And so that's the primary usage of it, the emphasis of it. But it's all love, as Nancy was saying. It's all love. And then verse 18 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So in the end, you know, Peter, most assuredly, you will get to this point where you sacrifice, you know, your career, your desire, your will, your life. You know, it is all summed up in me. And you are going to be carried one day where if it was up to you, if you were to have a choice about the thing, you wouldn't choose that. But he was saying this was signifying the death that he would die. Of course, you've probably heard what tradition states about the death that Peter died, right?
Crucifixion.
That's right.
Was it upside down?
That's right. They say that he was crucified, you know, kind of signifying, you know, your hands, you stretch out your hands. So he would be crucified, but then tradition says that he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way that the Lord died, and so he requested to be crucified upside down. Don't know if that's possible, but that's what tradition states. Any other comments? I mean, sad. I mean, but that goes to show how far he came. The last night of the meeting, I did a sermon called "The Storm Came Twice." I've done it here before, and I mentioned that the men that were in the storm of the Sea of Galilee, and they said to Jesus, "Rescue us, help us, we're perishing." They were so afraid to die. You know, when they were young in the faith, when they were of little faith, but as they matured and they grew. You see Peter, when he was caught by Herod, asleep in the prison. He was going to be taken out to be executed, but he escaped at that, divinely escaped. The point was is that those that were once afraid to die are able to sleep in prisons. And so the Lord knew that through his maturing and growth, he could eventually get there as well. It's important for us to remember that because these people literally were with Jesus for 3 years. And they still had little faith while they were with him. It took years to finally grow. And sometimes we're very, very, we wonder why a new convert doesn't have it all together right away. And they never literally were with Jesus, right? It's going to take the same process, the same time, you know, for them to develop and to grow. And so, yes, they may struggle with dress, they may struggle with attendance, they may struggle with various things. We pray that in time they keep growing so that those things get further behind and maturing in the Lord and sacrifice the Lord to get more commonplace. But it takes time to get there. It took time for the people that were literally in the presence of Jesus to get there. How much more so us that are not. But the point was the Lord was patient with them and he was optimistic about them. You know, he said, one day, you know, you're going to die the ultimate death. But it wouldn't be today. And it wouldn't be tomorrow. And so he knows the preparation process. Those are words that I need to hear because a lot of times I get very frustrated with individuals that continue to struggle and you feel like, okay, it's time now. They need to, you know, and maybe it should be. They should be further ahead. But the point is that let us be patient. The storms of life have a way of maturing us as they would Peter and the rest of the apostles. So when he had spoken this, he said to him, verse 19, "Follow me. Follow me." And so that was very simple advice. And I love it because it's if you boil the Bible down to it, that's the advice that he gives to us. All right, you can boil it all down to that. Follow me. Right, everything that the Lord did, everything He was, everything He taught, if we can just follow Him, you know, then we're going to be doing right. We would obey the plan of salvation. We would be in the right church. We would worship regularly. You know, all the things take care of itself. Boil down to those two words, follow me.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking too, at the life of Christ, he never focused on what was. He always focused on what would be.
Correct.
And that's such a good lesson for us, because sometimes we do. Of course, we are human and we get caught up in the past. But, you know, and we're going to think about things like that. But, we need to refocus then. Think about it, you know, put it aside for a while and refocus our energies and efforts on the future and what will be.
Right, right. Yes, ma'am.
Not that I'm worried, right, but I mean, what she said about, dwell on the past, that's kind of what the Lord's trying to tell Peter here. Don't dwell on the fact now that you denied me three times.
That's right. Move forward. Move forward. Good. Right, yes.
It was a cruel death. What I understand when Christ says, follow me, in all aspects, but also in the way he would die. Very violent.
Yeah. Very true. Anybody else? Good comments, everybody. So, Peter, in like Peter fashion, he's not there yet. He looks to John. All right. And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but what about this man? So again, he's not, and this illustrates so well again. Someone that's, new to the Lord, that maybe they weren't raised in, quote-unquote, the church, right? That you teach them something, say, okay, you got it. You're going to feed my lambs. Good. And then they go on the very next thing to do something that shows that they didn't quite get it yet, right? Remember, Peter, Jesus, Peter, this is all about you to me to you. And he left those words in verse 19, follow me, right? It's not about everything else, but follow me. So Peter, though, asked, what about this man? And Jesus, verse 22, he said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. So, verse 23 said, it looks like John wanted to clarify something. He said, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So the emphasis was not on if he remains till I come. The emphasis was on what is that to you? Right? That was the whole point Jesus was trying to make. Even if I was to give this, far-fetched thing, it doesn't matter to you. My instruction to you is you follow me. And so he had to learn that. And I would say that it's good advice for people today as well, if you think about it. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, okay, I understand what you're saying about that from the Bible, repent, believe, and be baptized, But what about, the heathen in some remote country out there where there's no Bible? Well, if the Lord wills, right? Yada, yada. But what's that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Sincere religious people, say, surely that person, they can't be... Well, look, the Lord's going to figure all that out. But what is that to you? Here's what the Word of God says. Abide by His authority. You follow me. Or you hear someone that talks about, someone making their way up to the steps to the baptistry and they slip and they fall and they die. All these very far out kind of scenarios. Will the Lord receive them? And what is that to you? The Lord's business is the Lord's business. You follow me. And He's given us His will by which to do that. And so it's great advice even for folks today. Don't look to the right or left. You look to the Scriptures. You look to Jesus. And what does Jesus ask me to do? And I'll do what Jesus has asked me to do to follow Him. Comments?
I was thinking back to you voiced it, yeah. Because I'd never thought about it like that before. Is, you know, when you have those people that go, well, what about, you know, somebody that died?
Right, because they use that to get off of what they ought to do.
Right.
And we can't let them do that. Jesus wasn't going to let Peter do that with John.
Yes, ma'am. Could it also be that being that Peter and John were very close, and they were almost like I said, you know, worked for so many years together, and they always worked together, that he was concerned for him? As, if I'm to die this way, Lord, what about him? Is he going to die like that with me? Could it be the concern that you might have for John suffering and dying, you being younger, you know, like him? But the same advice follows, though, regardless about the others. We are instructed to follow Christ. He was instructed to follow Christ. So regardless of my children or regardless of my brethren, I need to follow Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I'm thinking too, it could be his concern of John.
It's possible.
Is he going to die?
It's possible. Based upon the Lord's reply, I didn't. I'm not sure if that's the most likely possibility, because the reply is very, don't worry about it. You know, because the saying went out that he was going to live until the Lord returns, and John says that's not what the Lord was getting at. He was trying to correct Peter's understanding that it's not about what the Lord decided about me. It's about you following the Lord. And what a great way to end the narrative that he's saying that, you know, as we study and learn about the Lord, it's upon us to follow Him. And we're out of time, so I'm going to read the final two verses, and then what we'll do for Wednesday is study the Great Commission, Matthew and Mark and Luke, okay? So verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Very well said by the Apostle John. Thank you all for your good comments. And Wednesday, like I said, the Great Commission. And if you'd like, you can go ahead and start picking up the next study book, which I believe is in the children's classroom on the book of Acts.